Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. One of the most prominent one another themes in the New Testament, running a close second to love one another, is this admonition that we have before us today: encourage one another. I'm sure one reason for the frequency is surely God's knowledge of how susceptible and how vulnerable we all are to discouragement. To introduce this subject, I want to tell you a story about a young pastor that Linda and I met several years ago in Indiana. He was serving in a beautiful little country church about an hour south of Indianapolis called Brown's Corner Chapel. And we first got acquainted with the loving people in this church in the mid-1960s while I was still in seminary. And they asked me to come there and preach for a week one time and then to return on three or four other occasions. In fact, once even asking us to move from Texas, where we were serving, to come and be their pastor. And yet we didn't sense that's what the Lord wanted us to do. But the last time Linda and I were there was in the early 1980s. And that's when we met Joe, who was their pastor, young pastor. Joe had grown up on a farm in Kentucky, and he felt that God had called him to preach. And during the week that Linda and I were there, as we were in the homes of the people that we knew for lunch and then for dinner, and during other conversations, it seemed that everywhere we went, everybody wanted to tell us how much they loved Joe and what a great person he was, how much they appreciated him. And they told, for example, how he helped the farmers always with their plowing in the spring. When it was harvest time in the fall, why he would be there to help them bring in the harvest. And he did this not just for the people in the church, but all the people out in the farming community there where they live, believers, unbelievers alike. They told stories of how he would help widows and help older people with repairs around their property, like painting their barns and things like that. They also told of how he and his wife would take vegetables that they had grown in their own garden and had a little stand out in front of their house, and it just said, "Free vegetables, help yourself." And they also said they were complimentary of his preaching, and how faithful he was to visit them when they were sick, where they were having surgery or experiencing some other kind of difficulty. And during the week that we were there, we enjoyed Joe and his wife as well, sharing fellowship with them at various times throughout the week. And since the church had asked me a few years earlier to come and be their pastor, I was just kind of in my mind, you know, thinking about all that. And I thought, you know, there's no way that I could do the kind of things that this guy's doing in this community. He is just the perfect fit for this church. In farming background, I mean, just all that he knows, his knowledge, his servant's heart, and I was just so impressed, you know, with him. He was a great fit for Brown's Corner Chapel. Well, after our week there was over, we headed back to our ministry in Texas, and a few months later, I had an occasion to speak to Joe's father-in-law that we had known for a number of years earlier. He was in the first church that I had pastored when I was a student. Linda and I first were married. And so as we were talking, I asked about Joe. And when I asked about him, the sad and surprising news was that Joe had become so discouraged that he resigned and went back to farming in Kentucky. And because I'd heard all these wonderful things about him and how much the people appreciated him, I thought, how could this be? You know, how could he be just become discouraged? And as I told his father-in-law the wonderful things that the people had told me and Linda about him, Joe's father-in-law's words back to me just broke my heart. He said, "Well, Tom," he said, "those people told me some of the same things. But the only problem is they never told Joe." In his heart, Joe came to believe that he was not doing a good job, and he became so discouraged that he went back to farming. Now, there's nothing wrong with farming, but Joe had a pastor's heart, and he had the gifts that went along with it. Well, one obvious point from the story is that even pastors, you know, need encouragement. Perhaps a better way of saying it, pastors especially need encouragement. And so do missionaries, and so do Christian leaders. Do you need encouragement? And we all do, don't we? Everybody needs encouragement. One of God's greatest gifts to me is that I happen to be married to one of the most effective and faithful encouragers that I have ever known. I don't know how I would have made it. I'm sure I would not have made it had the Lord not given me someone to be a great, faithful, loving encourager to me. Affirming words, loving support, and all those things that go along with being a good encourager. But thankfully, the Lord has also brought other people along over the years who have given me affirming words, written me encouraging notes, written letters of appreciation, provide some other, you know, loving gesture of some kind to keep my spirits lifted up and my heart encouraged. Some years ago, I ran across this statement by William Barclay, one that I just loved when I saw it. One of the highest human duties is the duty of encouragement. It's easy to laugh at men's ideals. It's very easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet. Blessed is the man who speaks such a word. You know, as I make that point, I remember a couple of my other favorite quotes on this. One is, unexpressed appreciation never did anybody any good. Well, those people at Brown's Corner Chapel appreciated Joe. The only problem was they didn't tell him. They didn't express it. It was in their hearts, but it didn't get out. And then Paul Overstreet, one of my country song singers and songwriters, has a song that says, "What's going without saying should be said." I like that. So when you have it in your heart and you appreciate somebody, you care about them, and you see positive things in their life, I mean, don't just keep it to yourself. Express your gratitude and your appreciation. Now, as we get into this theme today, you know, I want to be as clear and simple as I can in representing what I think God's Word has to say about, as Barclay said, our Christian duty to encourage one another. First, we're going to look at encouragement, you know, why it is needed, and secondly, encouragement, what does the word actually mean? Then thirdly, we're going to look at what does it look like in our relationships, or what are some of encouragement's distinctive marks. So first of all, we began by encouragement, why it is needed. And it's because at the heart of it all, and we talked about this earlier, God created us with relational needs. And because God is relational in his nature and we are made in his image, we're created with relational needs. And from Genesis 2, you see this statement, it is not good for man to be alone. And we know that that's before the woman was created. That's before God introduced the whole institution of marriage. And so you could apply that to marriage. Primarily, that's the intent of it all. But when you look at the rest of Scripture just shouts to us, it's not good for man to be alone. We are created with relational needs. When you come to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and you look at his description of the church, we read about this interconnectedness. He says, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this analogy of the church being the body of Christ, one we're very familiar with, that's used to teach us about the nature and the makeup of the church, and it beautifully reveals the need that we have for each other. I mean, we're the joints, and we're individual parts, and all those are connected together in a beautiful way, and that's just the design of the church. We need each other. Since Linda and I have lived here in Porterville in October it'll be 3 years now, we've had a number of visitors from our friends in Indiana, and there will be others. And our promise to them is that when they come to California, and different ones like to do that, they're supposed to come here first and then spend 2 nights with us. And I tell them we'll provide lodging and we'll provide food. And then I promise that I will be their guide as we go to Sequoia, you know, National Park. And I'm getting better at being a guide. We were up there just recently and enjoy going and never grow tired of it. And one of the newest truths that I present has to do with why these giant sequoias are so big and strong and why they live so long. One of the primary reasons cannot be seen simply by looking at this grove, one of my favorite groves of giant sequoias. One of the greatest secrets to their size, their strength, and their longevity is the root system. A root system that is actually relatively shallow. In fact, sequoia trees don't even have a taproot. Probably knew that, you know, since you live here in this area. But that was surprising to me. But one significant reason for their strength is because their root system spreads out. It can spread long distances, and it intertwines with the other sequoia trees in that area, so there's an interconnectedness of the root system of all these different sequoia trees. So you look at that, and you're like, well, those are pretty trees. But beneath the surface, there's that interconnectedness that makes them strong. Now, you don't have to be very mature in your faith to make a good spiritual point out of that, do you? I mean, we need connections. We need, if we're going to be strong in our faith, we need each other. We need the encouragement and the support that comes from each other. I mean, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. So, I mean, we all need somebody, don't we, to be a support and an encouragement to us. But a second, you know, reason is this. Even God's strongest servants become discouraged at times. I already mentioned Joe, this young pastor in Indiana. Let me mention an example from Scripture. There are many that I could give. But I want to remind you of the great prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. James, in his New Testament epistle, tells us that Elijah was a man, and I like the way he describes it. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he also tells us that Elijah prayed and he brought a drought on the land in the days of King Ahab. And when Elijah and King Ahab meet, Ahab is very hostile toward Elijah. And so in response, Elijah lays down this challenge and he says, let's set up two altars, one to Baal and one to Jehovah. And Baal's priest will pray to their God, and then Elijah would pray to his God, and the God who answers by fire, he will be the true God. Well, those of you who know of this event will remember how Baal's priest, you know, cry out, and they dance, and they cut themselves, and all to no avail, and Elijah even mocks them, and he suggests that maybe their God is asleep, or he's away on a journey, and but then Elijah, when it comes his turn, why, he asks for additional water to come in, to be brought in, and he soaks the sacrifices all around so that water is even in the trenches around where the sacrifices were. And then Elijah just prays a very simple, humble prayer. And you remember how fire just miraculously came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And it was just one of the high points in the Old Testament of God's miraculous power. And so when all that was over, the people enthusiastically turned to God. They praise God. They destroy the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah then prays again, and the drought is over. Rain comes from heaven, ending the drought. It was a monumental victory. That's in 1 Kings 18, if you haven't read that in a while and you want to read it sometime. But then in the very next chapter, in 1 Kings 19, we see King Ahab's wicked wife, Jezebel, threatening Elijah with his life. And you remember what happens? Elijah becomes afraid. He flees from her. We see him collapsed out under this, newer version say, a broom tree, filled with discouragement and despair and self-pity, even telling God that, I alone, Lord, am left. I'm the only prophet, the only faithful prophet you have left in all of Israel. And then he even asked God to take his life. And so my point is, if this great prophet Elijah could become discouraged, why, we all can, can't we? I mean, even God's strongest servants can become discouraged. Several years ago, Twyla Paris had a song that just really resonated with Christians. It struck a chord on this very theme. Do you remember this song, The Warrior as a Child? Some of you would remember that. Lately, I've been winning battles left and right, but even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say I'm amazing, strong beyond my years, but they don't see inside of me I'm hiding all the tears. They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. Unafraid because his armor is the best, but even soldiers need a quiet place to rest. People say that I'm amazing, never face retreat, but they don't see the enemies that lay me at his feet. And I like that. You know, I like Twyla Paris and her songs, but the point is that even the best of us, soldiers and warriors and spiritual leaders, whoever we may be or however other people may think of us, don't we all need encouragement? We do. We all need it. Well, let's look at it. There's the second verse. I forgot about that one. Unafraid, because yeah, I read that. I just didn't give it to you there. But let's look at the second point, encouragement. What does it actually mean? Several English words have been used in seeking to define it. we've talked about this before, and Ken has shared the same thing, but because of the richness of the Greek language, it's impossible to define many of the Greek words just with one English word. And that's certainly how it is when it comes to the root word for encouragement, the one that's used in our key verse from the morning, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, that we'll look at a little bit later. But when you look in the Greek, the verb is parakaleo, but paraklete is the noun. And it's translated different ways. When you look at the meaning of it, you see kind of three different groupings: to exhort, to admonish, or to teach, or to beg, to entreat, or to beseech, are to comfort, to console, or to encourage. So, you know, when you see something like that, you first of all understand that the basic word is always used to describe one purpose, and that is, and this is the heart of what I want to say, functions to help our fellow believers really be built up in their faith. So whatever the action is, whatever the words are, whatever your actions are, whatever your prayer focus is, the goal of all that for true encouragement is to help our fellow believers really be built up in Christ. So what direction do we go with so many different translation options? What I seek to do is, you know, dig as much as I can a little more into the literal meaning of the word, and so let's do that. It literally means, you know, one who comes alongside as a helper. The most interesting fact to me about paraclete and this whole theme of encouragement that we're talking about this morning, and I believe it's the most significant fact in terms of really understanding and getting at the heart of the meaning, is this. Jesus himself used this word to describe the Holy Spirit. In the final hours that he spent with his disciples before he was arrested and then before he went to the cross, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit on four different occasions by the name paraclete, the root word, foundational word for encouragement. Four times it's found in John, and it's translated in John in several different ways. In some cases, it's referred to simply in the modern, most of them will say helper, comforter, King James would say that, advocate, counselor, and some encourager. But the idea, the basic idea is one who comes alongside as a helper. So if you're going to be an encourager, if I'm going to be an encourager to people like Joe in Indiana or to people that you know, your neighbors and other people here at church that you sense that they're struggling, at the heart of that is that you want to come alongside as a helper. But what has really been interesting to me is there are reasons when you study this why a paraclete is called in. He's comes alongside as a helper, but what he does or what she does when they come alongside another person, there are four different things. First of all, it could be to witness in someone's favor in a court of law. Now, we understand that, don't we? That's very easy to understand. But it also could be to come alongside as an advocate, to plead the case of someone in serious trouble, like an attorney, an advocate kind of person, who's going to represent us. But also, thirdly, it could be coming alongside as an expert to provide wisdom in a difficult situation. Or fourthly, it could be to instill renewed courage in a group of dispirited soldiers, kind of a motivational kind of talk, a motivational kind of person. So that helps me when I see that when Jesus said, I'm going to send you another, and literally it's another just like me, He's not going to be any different than I am. He's going to represent me. He's going to glorify me. He's going to be another one just like me. I've encouraged you. He's going to do the same thing. And these are the different kinds of things that he's going to do. But always a paraclete is called in when an individual or a group is troubled, distressed, doubting, bewildered, or, as we're talking about this morning, discouraged. So at the heart of the word is this. To encourage is to bring renewed hope and enablement. That's the two things. To bring renewed hope and to bring enablement to the discouraged. Now, at one time, and I mentioned this earlier, the word comforter, as used in the King James Version, was a perfectly good translation. It goes back, actually, to the days of John Wycliffe, who was the first one to translate the Bible into English, as I believe. He was the first one to use this word, but in his day, the word comforter had a much broader meaning than it does today. In our way of thinking, the word comfort has to do almost exclusively with sorrow. A comforter is someone who sympathizes with us when we are sad. And the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, certainly does that, doesn't he? But to limit his work to that would be to belittle him. It does not capture the meaning of paraclete, because in Wycliffe's day, the word comforter came from a Latin word meaning brave. A comforter was someone who, and get this, enabled the dispirited person, the discouraged person, to be brave, to be courageous. So understanding it in this way, we begin to get at the real meaning of the word. We talk today in modern terminology about being able to cope, you know, with things. And that's really precisely the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us, even as Jesus said he would, to be another just like him, the Spirit of Jesus, and he enables us to cope and to be courageous, to have courage when we are down and defeated and dispirited. And so it's just beautiful. The Holy Spirit would be the great encourager. And to me, when we talk this morning about encouraging one another, what gives that word such a great sense of dignity is its roots, the fact that Jesus said, this is who the Holy Spirit will be to you. And so we have the privilege of being able to participate in that same ministry. Before we move to the third section of the outline, let me give you a couple of examples of how this works. The first one, and I've loved this since I first saw it, comes from a compliment that Eliphaz gave to Job. Remember Job and all of his troubles and suffering that he was going through. And so Eliphaz, when he begins his speech, you know, says this to Job. It's his compliment to him. He said, behold, Job, you have instructed many and you have strengthened the weak. But then get this, your words have kept men on their feet. Isn't that a beautiful compliment? Just by a word that you have the ability to help people keep going. I mean, what would a word of encouragement, a little card, a little note, a phone call, or taking him to lunch meant to Pastor Joe at Brown's Corner Chapel? I mean, it could have made all the difference in the world in his life. Mark Twain, you know, once said, or two of my favorite sayings here, Mark Twain once said, I can live 3 months on a good compliment. He just needed 4 a year and he was all set. The Japanese proverb is very similar. One kind word can warm 3 winter months. So again, 4 kind words. 4 compliments, 4 kind words. I mean, these people would say we're all set. But biblically, in addition to Job's words, I love this one from Proverbs 25:11. Like apples of gold in a setting of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. Isn't that true? I mean, have you found that at a certain point in your life where somebody comes alongside you, they may not even know what's going on in your life and how discouraged and dispirited, and maybe how you've lost perspective, which is what discouragement really comes from. And they just, a little phrase, or I've been praying for, I mean, you know, it can be the smallest thing, but the circumstances, the timing, the appropriateness of what they say just makes such a difference at that time. As William Barclay commented on this word, and I like what he said, blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman who speaks such a word. Now, very quickly, though, encouragement. As I said, it's a big theme. It's prominent in Scripture. It's prominent in the pages of the New Testament. So to encourage another person is one of the most loving things that we could do. So what I want to do in this third section is to lift out a few principles from these various passages where encouragement's mentioned. This list is not going to be exhaustive, by the way. But I want to try to give you a picture of what biblical New Testament encouragement really looks like. Well, in the first place, it has biblical truth as its source. I mean, the little sayings about Mark Twain and the Japanese proverb, or, you know, those are good and I enjoy those, but where does real encouragement come from? Well, rich, deep, genuine, solid, lasting encouragement has biblical truth as its source. It's not just patting someone on the back and telling them to cheer up. From what we have seen about encouragement to this point, we know that there is great depth to the word because it's the word that was used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this first point that I want to make is that nothing or no one can encourage your heart or my heart like biblical truth. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he said this: "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and what? What? The encouragement of what? The encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." I love that phrase, the encouragement of the Scriptures. It's through this encouragement that we have hope. I can't tell you how many times in my life where I have felt spiritually dry, defeated, or discouraged, or confused, or bewildered, when God just in some way, you know, brings me in contact with just a verse or a passage from His Word that just makes all the difference in the world. Sometimes it's through Linda. Sometimes it's through another family member. Sometimes it's through a friend. Sometimes it's through another pastor or a teacher at a conference that I was attending. Sometimes it's on the radio. Sometimes it's a recorded sermon. Sometimes it's reading now something online. But however it comes, God's Word always seems to be the source of encouragement. It's like fresh water to my dry and thirsty soul. It's like good news from a distant land. It's like a lamp unto my feet or a light unto my path. I mean, most of you understand that, don't you? Just how God has a way of giving you His Word, and the source of encouragement is really the Scripture. And renewed hope is what we really need when we're discouraged. As God has given me the opportunity to have shared His Word Sunday after Sunday, week after week, you know, year after year, basically since I was in college, you know, I've gradually come to see, you know, what my responsibility is, you know, more clearly as time goes along. One, I need to be diligent in my study of the Word, so I can really handle the Word accurately and represent it truthfully. But in the process, teach so as to bring encouragement to the people that I am called to serve. To bring encouragement to people is one of my primary tasks. It's not the only one, understand, but it is one of the primary tasks. I saw a definition of preaching a number of years ago that I've written in the flyleaf of several of my Bibles. I don't think it's in this one, but I have it in different ones of them. But someone said this, and I don't even remember where I got it. Preaching is communicating the revelation of God into human situations where men and women sin and fear and weep and hate and lose heart. It's just a reminder of who I'm speaking to, people like myself. But what am I going to do? My job is to bring the revelation of God, to bring, not that it comes from me, God is the source, but to bring the truth so that God then uses the encouragement of the Scriptures and brings that to bear on whatever people's circumstances are. I mean, I guess I could ask anybody here today, sinned this week or been afraid or wept or hate or lost heart? I mean, that describes us, doesn't it? But we need the revelation of God because encouragement comes through this. When Paul was instructing the young pastor Titus about the qualification for elders that he would appoint after Paul left him on the island of Crete, he gives him a number of qualifications, as he does in 1 Timothy 3 to Timothy. And there are various relational qualifications, character things, and so on. But there's one thing that he said to Titus as Titus was left on the island of Crete there to appoint elders. And he says this about elders: they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to, and here's the word, same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, to encourage in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You see, when we faithfully teach the scriptures, whatever the circumstances may be, and teach sound doctrine, I mean, my experience is people are greatly encouraged. I remember when our church was just starting in Indiana, and I would go into the home and visit people as they do people who would come to our church, and I visited this couple a little bit older than Linda and me, and they said, you know, since we've been attending, we're talking to each other. What is it that we appreciate, you know, about this church? What is it we just haven't been able to put our finger on? And then finally it hit us. And he said, we just had forgotten how good it is to have the Bible conscientiously taught. Where they were going, they'd gotten away from that, you know, just making speeches and book reports. I mean, in so many churches, that's where it is. But I have found that when you teach the word, and that's part of our responsibility as elders, to provide encouragement through the scriptures, people's spirits are lifted up and they encouraged and they keep on going. So the application point for all of this to us is that when you say, I would really like to be an encourager to others, I want to be that kind of a person, make sure that you're not just giving them good advice. Be sure that your words are saturated with God's word. Some of you have heard me say before that I heard a guy that I really respected say back years ago, back in the early 70s, he said, when people ask me a question, I just try to follow the open book policy. And what he meant by that is, when they ask me a question, my first thought is, what does God's word say about this? And then to be able to incorporate God's word into your answer. Now, you have to know the word increasingly as time goes along, you know, to be able to do that. But the source of true encouragement is God's word. But then secondly, it brings protection against sin's deceitfulness. In the epistle to the Hebrews, there are some key passages, but there are also some key warnings. And Barnabas, since he was the son of encouragement, may very well have written the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure, but some believe that he did. But in this verse, in this point here that we're looking at, we come across this passage. You know it, Hebrews 3, many of you. Take care, brethren, that there not be in you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But get this, but encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You relate to that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin? I certainly do. After my sophomore year in college, Linda and I were talking about this week. After my sophomore year in college, my job for the summer had fallen through. Some other things weren't going well. I became discouraged. I was alone for a couple of weeks. And then I just had drawn some conclusions in my life. One, I was going to drop out of college. Two, I had concluded that God had not really called me to do what I'm doing. And I just felt like it was over. And so I got back in touch with a friend of mine who was older. He was in seminary, and I just told him my thoughts. And it never once crossed my mind except that he would agree with me. I just thought he would agree with me. So I told him this. He patiently listened, you know, to what I had to say and to my thinking. And then, you know what his first words were? He said, "That's a lie. Everything that you said is nothing but a lie." And I think that's putting it a little politely. But he just pointed out to me that I was deceived, and he affirmed God's work in my life, God's faithfulness to me, reminded me of scriptures and just the history of God's work in my life, and that the one who had begun a good work in me would continue to perfect it until the day of Christ. But I had lost perspective. I had been deceived. My heart had grown hard, and I mean, just like this verse says, I needed somebody to encourage me day after day, and he brought that at that particular time and got me. I mean, his words, just like Job's words, kept me, got me back on my feet, even though I was down at the time. But here it says we need to do it day after day. But then thirdly, its goal is to build others up in their faith. This is what we see in really our key verse of the morning. Our key verse of the morning, the one place where the encourage one another command is found in 1 Thessalonians. Here's what Paul said: therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. Church in Thessalonica was a pretty strong church, but there's some different things in there about encouragement, and they were encouraging each other. They were doing that apparently day after day, just like the writer of Hebrews said. But he said, along with encourage one another, what's the next phrase? Build up one another. That's always the goal of it. If your goal is just to confront somebody and just kind of shoot our wounded, as the church sometimes has a reputation of doing, I mean, you're not encouraging them. Your goal is to help them get back on their feet. Your goal is to build them up in their faith. And Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, you're also doing that, so let's keep doing it. Paul's heart was this to the church at Colossae. He said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have personally even not seen my face. But what was his heart? That their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, result in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself. Context reveals building them up in their faith. Now, very quickly here, this is a key point, and I won't have as much time as I'd like on this one, but it has grace at the heart of its message. If you're going to encourage somebody, you have to include grace. You have to include grace in it. And I make this point not only from God's word, but from my own experience. The gospel literally means good news, but the message of grace is at the heart of this. Do you remember when Paul was leaving the elders in Ephesus? He wasn't going to see them anymore, and they were weeping and shedding tears there as they said goodbye to him. Remember what Paul said? I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. Now, get this. And the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. What ministry did he receive from the Lord Jesus? To testify solemnly to the gospel of what? The gospel of the grace of God. If the gospel is referred to as the gospel of the grace of God, it only makes sense that if we're going to be genuine encouragers and bring lasting encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, we need to have grace at the heart of our message. Let me give you one more example of this. In 2 Thessalonians, it's kind of a benediction to the letter. Look at these words. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us, now get this, eternal encouragement and good hope, how? Through grace, strengthen and encourage your hearts in every good work and word. So where does the eternal encouragement come from? Where does the good hope come from? Through grace. So if you're going to encourage other people, I mean, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Don't just be full of truth. Hope to be full of grace as well. Truth is one of the, grace is one of the great truths, of course, in Scripture. Grace is a key word of our faith. There's nothing like it in any other religion in the world. The cults that you see going door to door, they don't know about grace. They're trying to earn their salvation, have absolutely no assurance of it. Grace is an incredible message. I was telling somebody that this week who didn't know about that at all, who had some influence from cults in their past, and just to be able to give them that message, I thought, what a wonderful message to be able to share, the message of grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more that I could say, but the last point is this. It enables a person to regain God's perspective. Isn't that what happens when you're discouraged? You have lost perspective. What about Elijah? Woe is me. I alone am left. There's nobody left, Lord. You know, just take my life. Well, just in closing, do you remember how God encouraged Elijah? Elijah was so discouraged, he went out into the wilderness. He told his servant, you stay here, I'm going to go another day's journey. And he's out there by himself, all alone, and God comes to encourage him. Let's look at how God did that. First of all, God graciously gave him food and water. I guess, you know, one application of that would be just see somebody discouraged, you know, take them to lunch, you know, buy them a good meal, and nothing wrong with that. But God graciously gave him food and water, and the Bible says he was able to go in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights. Second thing God did is God tenderly retaught him how to discern his voice. When we're discouraged, we've forgotten how to really hear the Lord and how to really listen to his voice. And you remember, you know, that God was not in the mighty wind that came. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. How did God speak to him? Just a still, gentle, quiet voice. And he learned to listen to that once again. Thirdly, you know, what God did is God lovingly provided Elisha, who would become a faithful friend and Elijah's successor. So he knew he had relational needs, and so that's when he brings Elisha on the scene in a beautiful way. But then finally, God patiently gave Elijah his word, enabling him to regain God's perspective. And the way he did that, you remember these words? I still have 7,000, Elijah, 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Does that make sense? I mean, we need encouragement, don't we? Well, this is a kind of a quick version. It's such a big theme. It's hard to get it all in this morning, you know, the way I'd like to. But the point is that we need each other, and we need each other's encouragement. And God has chosen to work through us in bringing that to us in this way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much this morning for this privilege that we have together of being able to gather as your people. We know that you've said that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So thank you for this time this morning. Help us as we sing our song about how we need to be to each other, faithful brothers and sisters, to bring what is needed in each other's lives. In your name we pray. Amen.